Let's turn to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, as we study this letter of Paul's to Timothy, who was a pastor at the church at Ephesus. As Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 1, as I besought you to abide still at Ephesus, stay at Ephesus, don't leave there, because Paul said you have a ministry there. And he says that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That was the key concern of the Apostle Paul, is the importance of sound doctrine and protecting sound doctrine and protecting believers from doctrine that comes that is damaging to the spiritual life and well-being of a Christian. So there are certain things that he warns them about giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. He says the end of the commandment, this commandment that he just gave to Timothy, is charity or agape love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Doctrine is always designed not just to fill us up with knowledge, but knowing certain things, it needs to work its way into our lives. So it's not just how much doctrine we know, but how much doctrine we process in our lives and allow it to dictate how we live, how we respond, and how we act, and how we speak. Now, there are some, Paul says, that have swerved in verse 6, from which some having swerved have turned aside to vain janglings, and they desire to be teachers of the law, desiring to be teachers of the law. So they want to bring legalism back into the dispensation of the grace of God. They want to teach law to Christians, and law doesn't help Christians. We study God's law to understand in a limited way God's holiness and righteousness, but really the full exposure and understanding of God's righteousness comes when we examine the work of Christ, because that's where righteousness is fully exposed. That's where we understand that. So there are those who desire to be teachers of the law, and the fact is that Paul says these people don't understand what they're talking about, nor the things that they so dogmatically affirm. They don't know what they're talking about. It's of no benefit. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. There's a good purpose and use of law, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. That immediately takes it out of the realm of a Christian who has been declared righteous by God. So law does not help a righteous man. It doesn't motivate us to do right. It doesn't empower us to do right. It doesn't empower us to keep from doing wrong or sinning. As Paul says in Romans 6:14, he says, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Why? Because you're no longer under law, but under grace. It is grace that God has provided to really break the back of sin. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. And then he's got a whole list of 14 different sins that are expressed and displayed by unbelieving people who live this way, in verses 9 and 10. And then at the end of verse 10, he says, any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So that's the last point that we have there. And that is for those who reject sound doctrine, the sound doctrine that was committed to the Apostle Paul, because he ties that in verse 10, contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So that is the standard. That is the revelation that God has given, and that's the truth by which he measures everything else. We saw in Romans chapter 2, how the principles of God's judgment are associated with Paul's gospel and the fact that people will be judged by the truth as revealed by the Apostle Paul. So the point here, as is in many other places in Paul's letters, is that law will not help you. Law does not empower you in any way to do what is right or to keep from doing wrong. Something that was stated centuries ago, many, many years ago, that's been very helpful, and that is this little saying that says, do this and live, the law commands. And the law commands. God in the Old Testament commands, you do this and you will live. Problem is, they couldn't do it. So do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. It doesn't give me the power or ability to do what the law commands. A much better word, the gospel of the grace of God brings, because it bids me fly and gives me wings. It gives me the power to do what grace says we should do. And that's the provision that God has made. Now we transition into a section where Paul is speaking about his own ministry. He says, beginning in verse 11, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So there was revelation that was committed to the Apostle Paul. In Galatians, we see the chronological sequence of what happened after Paul was saved. And one of the things that took place was for 3 years, he was in the desert of Arabia, and he was alone, and Christ revealed himself to the Apostle Paul and gave him this revelation of the mystery, this new program that was, in fact, what God is doing today. Now, he says in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Here we have an emphasis now on Paul's ministry. And we see, first of all, God's enablement and empowerment of Paul for the unique ministry that God had for him. Right from the beginning, when Paul was saved, God told him that he had a ministry for him, and he was going to show him how much he must suffer for this message and for the ministry that God gave to him. The word here in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. So God's calling of Paul for a unique ministry came with God's enablement, God's empowerment to do that ministry. It's, in a sense, the same concept as God imputing righteousness, the word imputing, God imputing righteousness to us. The moment that we are saved, God puts to our account something that is foreign to us, something that we cannot produce ourselves, and that is his own righteousness. God imputes that to us. God puts it to our account. God gives it to us as a gift. The same concept here. God called Paul for this unique ministry, and God imputed to him, gave to him this divine empowerment and enablement to fulfill that ministry. So God enabled and appointed Paul with a very, very sacred mission, with something that was unique and special and different, and that is God's change of program. All along, from the beginning of the world, the kingdom has been promised to Israel over and over again. The kingdom was promised and prophesied. And when John the Baptist came on the scene, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All those centuries of promise of a kingdom now are going to be fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then Christ comes on the scene, and he's preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom being at hand. And when he commissions in Matthew chapter 10 his 12 apostles, he said, go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message. That's the hope of Israel for centuries and centuries. Now that program has been put on pause. It has stopped for a reason. Now there's a new program that is in place, a whole new revelation of a new ministry, a new gospel of the grace of God manifested in ways that it had never been manifested before. God knew, of course, that this message would have great resistance and that many would fight the message, many would attack the message, many would try to kill the messenger, which was attempted many times with the Apostle Paul. That's what Paul now has as his commission and as his mission as the apostle of the Gentiles, as the apostle of the grace of God. And with that came a divine enablement, a divine empowerment. That's why Paul says here in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me." God enabled him. He couldn't have done it on his own. Secondly, in that verse, we have God's acknowledgement of Paul's faithfulness. That's interesting. Because, who has enabled me for that he counted me faithful? He counted me faithful. Well, when did Paul show that kind of faithfulness? If you go back to Acts chapter 9, right from the beginning of his salvation, of his conversion, right from the beginning of his spiritual life, we see here in Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, we see, "And Saul, yet," that's Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul, "yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord." He is just enraged. He is persecuting the church. We see that in 1 Timothy where he says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." And here he is infuriated with people that identified with and proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. And he comes with threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, and that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And then we see that as he journeyed in his rebellion, as he journeyed in his rejection of Christ as the Messiah, as he went persecuting not only Christians, but as we found in Christ's encounter of Paul on the road to Damascus, he says, "Why persecutest thou me?" So Saul of Tarsus was not just persecuting Christians, he was actually persecuting Christ. So here we see what happens. As he journeyed, verse 3, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" The Lord said to him, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord," listen to what he immediately says. Doesn't resist the grace of God. He realizes at that moment he is hearing Jesus Christ himself, the very one whom he's been persecuting. And the very first thing he says is what? Once he recognizes, once he knows who he is, immediately he says, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" And immediately he submits himself to Christ for who he is and says, "I'm all yours. You tell me what to do." And from that point on, from that very moment on, we see the Apostle Paul faithful. Faithful to the message, faithful to the ministry. He right away begins to proclaim what he knows about Christ. The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but they didn't see any man. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He's blinded. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. Take something, because he was so struck by what just happened to him. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. Now Ananias is a little shocked. Christ says, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Ananias says, I don't want to go near this guy. I know that he's killing people. I know he's persecuting people. He's the most feared religious zealot that is causing all kinds of pain and persecution. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. Here he has authority from the chief priest. The word got over there that Paul had gone to the chief priests and gotten letters from them to go and persecute more people. Ananias heard of it. And he says, and we've heard that he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. And parenthetically, Ananias is probably thinking to himself, and you want me? Go talk to him? That's suicide. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me. God has chosen the Apostle Paul to have this unique ministry, and God enables him for that ministry. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And you follow that in Paul's ministry, and you see him having ministry with the Gentiles, of course. He's the apostle of the Gentiles, with kings. Whenever he goes into a city, he first goes to the synagogue, trying to appeal to his own people. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul. That's beautiful. A few minutes ago, he was saying, I hear this man has letters from the high priest. He's coming to kill us. Now he says, Brother Saul. He recognizes the fact that something has taken place in the life and heart of Saul of Tarsus that God did. Saul of Tarsus now believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Ananias accepts God's word at face value, so much so that he doesn't fear for his life anymore. He just goes and does what God told him to do. And he goes to Saul of Tarsus. He puts his hands on him, lovingly. He puts his hands on him and says, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, boy, you say the name Jesus in front of Saul of Tarsus before and you get your head chopped off. Saul, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. So he's been saved for a few days. What does he do? Verse 20. Right away, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. That was the message. That was all part of God's program with Israel. Baptism was required. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins that you might receive the Holy Spirit. Saul of Tarsus repents. He is baptized. He receives the Holy Spirit. And he proclaims the message that Israel needed to believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Paul knows. And that's what he now preaches, the very message and person he persecuted. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem?" Is this the right guy? Isn't this the man who came to destroy and destroy them that called on this name in Jerusalem? And he came here for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Here he's proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, right away. You see his faithfulness right from the beginning. "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Right away, he starts, he can't help himself, but he proclaims Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 22, "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded," he bewildered, "the Jews which dwelt at Damascus," proving from Scripture that this is the very Christ, the Messiah. "And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him." There it begins right away. Jesus said to him at his conversion, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And right away, the very persecutor of Jesus is now persecuted because he's proclaiming that name and that person. The Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So I think when Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you know, in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry," God knew he had Saul of Tarsus. He knew he had his heart. He knew he had his will. He knew he had a great servant. And it wasn't because he was Jewish before. It was because Christ became real to him. There was a point in time where Saul of Tarsus became a Christian. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. A point in time. We'll see later on in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that Paul becomes the pattern of all them that would believe after him. And here's a pattern for you. Part of the pattern is that we as unbelievers are running away from God. We are enemies of God, Romans chapter 5. We're ungodly. We're sinners. We're trying to establish our own righteousness in some way. We reject the reality of the person and work of Christ. And off we are in our own minds doing what is right in our own eyes, whether we're religious and moral or irreligious and immoral. Either way, we're running away from God. And then suddenly we hear the gospel of the grace of God. We hear the message that you're a sinner and that you're lost. And that Christ died for your sin. And by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. And that's God coming after the lost. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to seek and to save the moral, the religious, the ones that had made it this far but just needed an extra push to get across the line. No, it's sinners. It's his enemies. It's people who are rebellious against God. And that's the pattern that we see in salvation today. As we've seen before, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there's none that seeks after God, none. People are not out seeking after God. God is out seeking and saving the lost. And he does that through his ambassadors, That's you and I. He does that through Christians who proclaim the gospel of the grace of God to people who are lost. Without that, people have no hope. People are still in their rebellion against God, whatever form that takes. And this salvation of Paul, in that sense, is a real pattern of how God saves people today. People who are in rebellion, trying to establish their own righteousness, God intercepts them with the message of the gospel of the grace of God that we proclaim. So there's no hesitation on Paul's part. The moment he's saved, the moment he hears the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, immediately, he says, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And immediately, he starts proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And immediately, he's persecuted for that message. Right away, a transformed life. And God sees that Paul's sincerity and the fact that he allowed God to do a work in his heart. All right, then we see God's appointment and calling of Paul for his unique ministry. Again, verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." God called the Apostle Paul for a very unique ministry. Very unique ministry. Paul recognized that. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called, apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." First letter in the sequence of doctrinal establishment and edification. The first letter that we find of Paul in our New Testament, he immediately establishes the fact that he was called apostle and that he was separated unto the gospel of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and also verse 1, Paul, called apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Over and over again, he acknowledges, he states his calling for this unique ministry. In Galatians chapter 1, we have that expanded a bit. Verse 11, Paul had to defend his apostleship and his calling to the Galatians who had departed from sound doctrine. We see that once Paul came to the apostles and shared with them the unique message and ministry that God had given him, and then we see that James, Cephas, and John, verse 9, perceived the grace that was given unto Paul, unto me, he says. They gave to me the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So there's a dual ministry here, one with the gospel of proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The other, the gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed, because before that certain came from James, he did eat with Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." So here we have the hypocrisy. Here we have the problem of Peter withdrawing from something he knew to be true. "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live after the manner of the Gentiles, and as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Why are you doing that which God has freed us from? Why are you bringing them back under law? Knowing, verse 16, "that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." And there is Paul, again, proclaiming the message of the gospel of the grace of God, called an apostle with his unique and different apostleship. Different than Peter, different than James, different than John, different than the 12. Unique apostleship that God calls him to. And here in chapter 2 of Galatians, they recognize that God has given them a unique and special ministry, as we see in verse 6 of chapter 2, of these who seemed to be somewhat, whoever they were, they who seemed to be somewhat in conference, they added nothing to me. That's interesting. They added nothing to me. The 12, or the pillars, so-called, Peter, James, and John, they added nothing to Paul. But on the contrary, he added a lot to them, because he was able to proclaim to them things that they never heard about before. And then there's a separation. There's the fulfillment of what Christ said, that what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Here, the Apostle Peter, consciously recognizing Paul's unique and special ministry to the Gentiles with the gospel of the grace of God, he's enlightened, he understands it, he sees it, and he puts the Great Commission out of commission. The Great Commission was, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, and proclaim, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I've commanded you. What did Christ teach the 12? He taught them the law, to keep the law, to abide by the law, to live according to the kingdom program. Now, Peter, the pillar, the head of the Pentecostal church, the head of God's kingdom program, says, okay, we're going to go back to Jerusalem. We're going to restrict our ministry to Jerusalem. You go ahead, Paul. You go to the world, to the heathen. He actually looses himself and the other apostles from following what we call the Great Commission. Was he disobedient? No. He understood that God now was doing something different. And who taught him that? Paul. Galatians chapter 2, Paul taught them. Paul showed them what God was doing. The light goes on, and Peter said, okay, something has changed. We're going back to Jerusalem. Restrict our ministry there, and you go to the heathen. Two different gospels. And there's the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision, verse 7 of Galatians 2. But contrarywise meaning contrarywise to them adding nothing to Paul, but contrarywise, I added a lot to them. When they saw, when they perceived and grasped that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. By the way, it doesn't say the gospel to the circumcision and the gospel to the uncircumcision. It's not the same gospel being proclaimed to two different groups of people. It's ownership, it's possession, it's a gospel of a different nature. It's the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision, two different messages. And they got it. Contrary to everything that they believed and were taught and taught themselves, they realized through Paul that there's a different ministry and a different message. So, verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, and so they gave their right hand to fellowship, they decided that their ministry would focus differently because God appointed and called Paul for this unique ministry, and it became very clear. Now, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We see God's wonderful grace bestowed upon God's great enemy. So, putting me into the ministry, verse 12, verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. So here we have, first of all, a description, a self-description of the Apostle Paul. So here he says that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, causing a lot of injury and pain. That's who he is. That's who he is before his encounter with Christ, or Christ's encounter with him on the road to Damascus. And so God puts this man into service. This is the man that God empowers and enables to carry out this whole new program with this whole new message of the gospel of the grace of God, beginning a whole new dispensation of the grace of God. Here we have the household manager of the body of Christ comes on the scene, and this is who he was. This is whom God selects for this ministry. That's grace, isn't it? That's what the grace of God is all about. He takes his worst enemy. And we'll see later that he says in verse 15, says something else about himself. He's the chief of sinners. Now, if you're interviewing people for a job at your place of employment, I'll tell you what, you study those people, you look at their resume, you look at their history, you look at their qualifications, their education, and you interview them and run all kinds of tests. Why? Because you want the very best employee, the person with the best background, the person with the best characteristics and character and previous performance. That's who you want. Interview this poor man to be the household manager of a whole new program where the souls of men and women depended, their eternal destiny depended upon the faithfulness and ministry of this man. And that's what you see manifested is God's abounding grace in taking a guy like this, the worst. And the point is, if God could save the chief of sinners, the prototype, the first, foremost sinner, if he could say, if the grace of God could reach this man, then there's hope for you and me. There's hope for our neighbors. There's hope for members of our family. There's hope for the people we work with. There's hope. Because the grace of God is able to do this. So Paul says in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer, that's a very significant term that Paul uses here, and a persecutor, an injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, let's look at that first term that Paul uses. He calls himself a blasphemer. Why is that significant? Go back to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 12, and verse 10. Here's Christ speaking. Listen to what he says. And look for the word blasphemy, all right? Verse 10. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. This is a sin that no one can commit today. This is what we normally call, what is commonly known as the unpardonable sin. You can't commit it today. No one can commit it because of what Christ is saying and to whom he's saying it. He's saying it to Israel. What happened is, here we have God reaching out to the nation of Israel all through the ages. God's reaching out. He sends prophets to them. And more recently, in Christ's day. So who does God send? Well, first of all, God sends John the Baptist, right? He sends John the Baptist. What happened to this poor man? Got his head chopped off. Israel says, We don't want him. We don't want to listen to him. In very real sense, they rejected the Father when they rejected John the Baptist. So we don't want him. And we have illustration after illustration of God reaching out to the nation of Israel. Then God says, I'll send my son. What'd they do to him? Nailed him to a cross. So they cut off his head. They nail him to the cross. Only one more person of the triunity that God can send. Who is that? The Holy Spirit. So he promises that the Holy Spirit will come upon Israel. He says, I must go. Holy Spirit will come. He will bring to remembrance all the things that I've taught you. And there's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And after Christ is killed, after he was buried, after he rose again, he says to them, go to Jerusalem to wait for what? For the coming of the Holy Spirit, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. What happens in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit comes upon them. The day of Pentecost comes. The Holy Spirit comes upon the nation of Israel, upon believing Jews, upon those, first of all, that were gathered in the upper room. And there's all kinds of signs and miracles that happen as part of that. And now, filled with the Holy Spirit, now Peter goes out and proclaims on the day of Pentecost, and right after that, proclaims to Israel that they need to repent, that they need to come to Messiah, believe in Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. And they ask him, well, what do we need to do? It says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there are some people that get saved. Now, they reject, though. They reject Christ. They begin to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which culminates in Acts chapter... Start looking at Acts chapter 6. Because here you see this sin of blasphemy. So there's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There is resistance to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They reject the Father. They reject the Son. Now they've got an opportunity to respond to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And here comes Stephen. Go to Acts chapter 6. Verse 9, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines, and so forth, disputing with Stephen. So now Stephen is on the scene. Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was a deacon. He was just a servant in the church. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses. So they're accusing Stephen of saying blasphemous words against Moses and against God. False accusers. And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon him, caught him, and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous. Notice blasphemy becomes a real issue here. Blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. What's interesting is these people twice here are accusing Stephen of blasphemy, and you will see that they themselves are the ones that commit this unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit of blasphemy. For we've heard him say, verse 14, that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. If you recall, the law came by the disposition of angels. Interesting. Then the high priest said to him, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." And now he rehearses the history of the nation of Israel and their complete rejection of the messengers that God sent to them. Verse 9, the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph. So he starts with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's son Joseph. They sell him. They reject him, who was to be their deliverer. Then in verse 37, when God sent them Moses, they rejected him as well. Verse 37, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear." Speaking of Christ is coming. "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers." Jesus was in the assembly, the church, in the wilderness in many forms. He's the bread of life. Manna came down from heaven. He's the rock which provided drink for them. And you see over and over again, Christ traveling with them in the assembly, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, the law. Moses received the law, to whom our fathers would not obey. God sent you Moses. You didn't obey him, but thrust him from them and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt. The very one who came to deliver them from the slavery and oppression in Egypt, they reject him. They don't like what life is like out in the wilderness. They say, "Let's go back to Egypt," and reject this man who was in charge of the dispensation of law. He was the household manager of Israel, giving to them the word of God through the law. They said to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. This Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know that what's become of him." He's up on Mount Sinai receiving a word from God and his message and his law. So they make a calf and they resist Moses, and he shows them that. Now he reaches the application of all this message. This whole rehearsal of their history, the history of Israel. Now comes the application, verse 51. And he's speaking to religious leaders here. He knows he's putting his life at risk. But listen to what he says. "You stiff neck and uncircumcised." Boy, to call Jews uncircumcised, that was an insult. "You stiff necked and they were in heart uncircumcised and ears." What does he say? "You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did also." See, now here comes the Holy Spirit and his ministry. They've rejected the Father, the Son. Now he says, "You keep rejecting the Holy Spirit. There's no more opportunity. There's nowhere else to go once God has given all that opportunity. And as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one," speaking of the Messiah, Christ, "of whom you've been now the betrayers and murderers." You killed them. "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and you've not kept it. You're guilty." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Ooh, that was bad news. Because Christ was to be seated at the right hand of God until he made his enemies his footstool, until he comes down in judgment. They cried out with a loud voice. They actually plugged their ears. They stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear truth anymore. And ran upon him with one accord. And they threw him out of the city. That wasn't enough. They threw him out of the city and stoned him. And listen to this. So this is the blasphemy of Israel. The rejection and resistance to the Holy Spirit. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And when Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, who was before a blasphemer, that's it. That's what he's referring to. He was there not only participating in the blasphemy of Israel against the Holy Spirit, he was the leader of it. The reason they put the clothing, the robes of Stephen, whom they had just killed, at Saul's feet is because they recognized, we've done what you wanted us to do. And they stoned Stephen, verse 59, calling upon God. There it is, verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. When Paul says, who was before a blasphemer, that's what he's referring to. He was part of the blasphemy. He was a leader of Israel's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He said, but the grace of God was overly abundant, overflowing. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 14. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and persecutor and injurious. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. The grace of our Lord was abundant and overflowing in its abundance toward this blasphemer, this leader of the persecution. And that's what the grace of God is able to do. The grace of God reaching down to sinners, reaching down to people who are spiritually bankrupt, who are in complete and total need of a Savior. And the grace of God sends Jesus Christ to the cross, and God is free to give to us eternal life and forgiveness of sins and all the blessings that we have in Christ. God is free to do that because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Here comes this blasphemer, and he experiences the abundant grace of God. And he can't do anything but to proclaim the message of grace to a lost world. And he's faithful in his ministry and loyalty to Christ. And that's what grace is able to do for you as well. Yes, you're a sinner. You might think of yourself as the chief of sinners. Nobody has ever been that bad as you are. You're not. There's somebody that was worse. In God's eyes, and the grace of God reached him and saved him. The grace of God is able to save you and give you eternal life. All you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust his work, not your works, his work on the cross, and you can be saved.